Brother Andrew, please.
Thank you very much, Brother Brian. Good morning, brothers and sisters. Very nice to be with you. Thank you for your invitation. I've taken for our exhortation theme this morning, something I've been speaking on for a little while, and it's about getting to know God. And I hope you'll bear with me for a few minutes whilst we consider this as we prepare to break bread together. And it's sort of rooted here in this chapter we've just read, because the conversation between Christ and Martha is quite enlightening, isn't it? Christ gives her the opportunity to express her belief in resurrection. And she says it very nicely. There isn't one of us who disagree with her first principle declaration there in verse 24. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. All sorts of first principles woven into that, and we tick that and say, yeah, understand that. We subscribe to that, Martha. That's our understanding of resurrection too. And of course, Christ goes on then just to expound that a little and say, well, I am the resurrection of the life and the life. And if you believe in me, then even if you were dead, you can still live. Do you believe that? So Christ is just expanding it a little. And even then, Martha says that, yeah, that's what I believe, Lord. And that's her knowledge of the truth. That's her knowledge of resurrection. But of course, when it comes to Jesus then saying, right, well, let's go and raise Lazarus then, all of a sudden, applying that first principle becomes a different thing, doesn't it? And she's raising objections. You can't, Lord. We can't go in there. He's been dead 4 days. He stinks. And applying the first principle that she's happily avowed is a bit of a challenge for Martha there. So I want to talk a little bit about what our knowledge means, brothers and sisters, and how we get to know God and his son a little better. And there are, I suppose, three stages, if we think about it. There is a basic knowledge, which to me is just an accumulation of information. Some of us are better at accumulating information and remembering it than others. Those will be particularly knowledgeable people who are good at doing that. But it's just knowledge. It's information. It's data that has been gathered. Understanding that information is a different thing, isn't it? And that's the next stage. Once we've accumulated this information, are we just a holder, a receptacle of information, or do we have some appreciation about what that information is telling us? And then the last stage, which I suppose is a Solomon stage, isn't it, is the wisdom to know what to do with that knowledge and understanding when you have it. And we've read this morning of the Queen of Sheba who came and was astonished. Her breath was taken away because she could not imagine one so wise as this man Solomon. And there's a progression that's needed here then, I think, brothers and sisters. It's one thing for us just gathering information about scripture verses or gospel truth. But unless we're really trying to understand it and appreciate it and acquire wisdom to apply it, it's not going to get us very far. Can I show you what I mean by taking you back to the example of Moses? I wonder if you'd come back with me to Exodus chapter 3, please. In Exodus chapter 3, I take you here because in this conversation between Moses and the angel at the burning bush, all sorts of things become apparent. Remember that Moses is now 80 years old. He spent 40 years growing spent his young adult's life in the house of Pharaoh in Egypt. He tried to bring salvation to the people of Israel, but they were having none of it. And at the age of 40, then he had to flee Egypt, fearful for his life, and spends the next 40 years with his father-in-law with sheep in the wilderness. And often it's presented to us that Moses was learning and developing and had to spend his own time in the wilderness so that he'd know how to lead the people in the wilderness. He had to learn how to be a shepherd so that he could be a shepherd to the people. And I'm sure those things are right. But I'd just like to suggest to you that in chapter 3 of Exodus, when we meet Moses, he's at a real spiritual low. He's not close to his God at all at this moment. And that becomes obvious as the conversation works its way through. So we start with these well-known verses in verse 7, where the Lord says, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them. That's the process of God. He's seen their trouble. He's heard their cry. And he knows their sorrows. That's important. It doesn't say he knows about them. It doesn't say he knows of them. It says he knows them. That this is the way God knows. He really appreciates and understands, doesn't he? So it's as if he is sharing in their sorrows. He truly knows. And as a consequence, he's coming down to save. Now God didn't need Moses to save the people. God could have done it on his own, but as in so many ways, he wants people to be involved in his plan of salvation. So here he is saying to Moses, we're going to do this together. And Moses, you will know through Exodus 3 and Exodus 4, has little interest in saving the people of Israel. If you want to go, Lord, if you want to go and bring the people out of Egypt, that's fine, but don't involve me. I don't want to do this. So there's a real difference between the mindset of this man Moses and the Almighty. And there are many different excuses that are made here through these chapters, but particularly I draw your attention to verse 13 of chapter 3, where Moses is so distanced from his God, so separate from his God, that he doesn't even know what God is called. He doesn't know his name. So Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? What shall I say? How shall I explain your name to them? So Moses didn't even know God's name at this point. Now, that's a basic start to a relationship, isn't it? Knowing someone's name. And God then, we won't go through the meaning of this. I don't want to do that now. But God then reveals his name in verse 14. So Moses now knows God's name. And there's a logical conversation that should now follow. If I meet a stranger, shake him by the hand and say, sorry, I don't know your name. I'm Andrew. What's your name? And he tells me his name. The next part of the conversation is, so where do you come from? What do you do? Where do you live? Do you have family? What sort of things interest you? And the whole conversation grows, doesn't it? Well, there's none of that with Moses here. What's your name, God? And God tells him his name. And that's it. Moses isn't interested in anything more. So Moses has got a piece of knowledge here, but isn't doing anything with it. And now through the book of Exodus, God is going to work with Moses and is going to involve Moses in this great plan of redemption. It's wonderful, really, when you work through it, plague after plague after plague, in order that God may be known by the Egyptians. God is making himself known to Pharaoh. Aaron does plague number one, Aaron does plague number two, Aaron does plague number three, God does plague number four, God does plague number five. And it's as if Moses is having to watch from the sidelines and see this great developing plan of salvation that God is bringing on his people. And it's only when we get to plague number six, the boils, where Moses and Aaron did it together. They went and did it, as if Moses is now getting involved. And then he does number seven and number eight and number nine. Until God then brings the Passover in number 10. So it's a real development in Moses. And if I could just take you over to chapter 32, please. This is a few weeks later now when the people are coming out of Egypt. You remember the incident of the golden calf and the waywardness of the people at that stage. Well, in chapter 32 at verse 10, we won't read it, but God there wants to destroy the people and start again with Moses. And Moses, who has changed and grown and come to know his Lord better, is now saying, but you can't do that. God, I'm sure, had no inclination at all to destroy the people of Israel. He was just seeing where Moses was now. Remember, they started in Horeb in chapter 3. God wanted to save the people. Moses wasn't interested. Now God is saying, should we destroy the people then? And Moses is saying, no, you can't. That's not your plan. That's not your purpose. And Moses is learning and growing and developing. And then in chapter 33, and we'll just finish this little section here. In chapter 33, Moses, who's grown so much in these last few weeks, at verse 13, says to God, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, thy ways, plural in the Revised Version, that I may know thee. I don't just want to know your name. I want to know you, Lord. So when they stand on the mountaintop this time in chapter 34 and the name of the Lord isn't revealed, it's not just what God is called, it's a whole character description of God. Moses is interested in knowing about the Almighty, not just his name. Tell me about who you are. Tell me how you think. Tell me how you operate. Tell me what drives you. Tell me what pleases you. Tell me what displeases you. All these things Moses is wanting to learn. And so the name in chapter 34 from verse 6 onwards is a character description, not just a title. And Moses is getting to know his God. And you could look, we won't go there now, but you could look in, I think it's Psalm 103, where it says that Moses knew the ways of God. He saw how God operated, but came to know the ways of God. And it wasn't just knowledge, it wasn't just information. This was understanding and wisdom. So with that idea in mind, I want to ask ourselves, how do we acquire this real knowledge, not just accumulation of information, but this real understanding, this real wisdom? How do we get to know our God and his Son better? And I've got half a dozen little points that I'd just like to share with you, which might help you in your efforts to get to know God and his Son more. And the first point to make hardly goes without saying, but point number one, and the most important, has to be when we read our Bible, that's how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. That is where we're going to find out about him and his Son. That's where we're going to come face to face with this wonderful character. This is where we are going to find what pleases him and what displeases him, how he behaves and responds and reacts to certain circumstances and situations. And that will help us not just to acquire information and knowledge and data, but it will help us to appreciate this God and how he works and give us a greater understanding about him and his purpose. So my foundation point, if I can call it that, is we need to open our Bibles and spend time getting to know our God from the scriptures. So that's point number one. The second point, I'll take you, if I may, to Psalm 119. And I take you here for one little verse, but actually I could take you to a score or more of verses like this, because this is a very popular theme in Scripture. So Psalm 119, and we're at verse 100, please. Psalm 119, all about the Word of God. You will know that just about every verse makes reference to the Word of God in some way. And we'll just read verse 100, a simple verse. The psalmist says, I understand more than the ancients, more than the old wise people, because I keep thy precepts. Now, what's that telling us, brothers and sisters? Well, it's telling us something very important here, and every one of us needs to grasp hold of this idea. The psalmist has understanding, not because he's revised hard with his scriptures, not because he's studied his Bible from morning till night, not because he's learnt Hebrew and Greek, not because he's followed all the marginal references, not because he's spent all day with book upon book upon book, which might enlighten him further about the ways of God. He's acquired understanding because he's put it into practice. He keeps the principles. He keeps the precepts. And that's vital when you think about it, isn't it? So we can take a simple statement like love your enemies. Well, we can go looking and find where that phrase is in our Bible. We can look at the context of it and see who says it to whom. We can look at the occasions where these things have happened in our Bible. We can follow the marginal references. We can look at the original words. We can do all that, brothers and sisters. But until we have put into practice the idea of loving our enemies, we will never know truly what it means. And this psalmist has put them into practice. This psalmist has tried. So he's able to say, I know more than these old wise people because I've tried to put them into practice. So point number one, leaving aside our foundation point, point number one is let's try and put into practice the things of God, because when we do that, that's how we will get to know. And that principle, which I say comes ever so many times in Scripture, should give heart to every single one of us, because there are those of us who don't count ourselves as great Bible students or having any academic ability. But a simple thing like turning the other cheek or loving our enemies or caring for our neighbour, as soon as we start putting into practice, we're streets ahead of those who stick with their books and move no further than their desks. So that should give us all heart in getting to know our God a little more. For the next point, can we go to Isaiah 43, please? We're just going to whiz through these rather quickly, but it might give you some ideas. Isaiah 43. A well-known chapter, because this is a chapter where we read about Israel being God's witness, and there will be plenty of us on screen this morning who have used this chapter as some kind of public witness to show that, look at all these prophecies about Israel, look at how these prophecies have been fulfilled, therefore they are witnesses to the ways of God because of the way God still works with them. All very valid, don't doubt that. But that wasn't the original intention for Israel being God's witness. Nothing to do with prophecy fulfilled, particularly. You remember back in Deuteronomy that God wanted them to witness through their behavior and their following of this mighty righteous law, so that other nations would say, wow, what nation has a God like this that belongs to the people of Israel? And they should have been witnessing through their very way of life. And God says, and in verse 10 of chapter 43 of Isaiah, ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that ye may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Okay, so let's unpick that verse, because it seems to be saying that if something is done or if something happens, then we may know and believe and understand. Well, what is it that Israel were being asked to do so that they may know and believe and understand? Well, they were asked to be witnesses and God's servant. So those both sound like an echo from Psalm 119, where it was putting things into practice, witnessing through the way we behave and the way we talk to others about the things of truth, and being servants. Not counting ourselves as lords and masters, but servants, and endeavouring to serve and minister to those in need, and most of all to the Lord. And it seems to me then that through witnessing and service, we will get to know and believe and understand. And that's quite interesting, isn't it? Because sometimes when our faith is a little low and we're feeling a little weak, we think, oh, I'll step back. I'm not really strong enough to witness at the moment. I can't go preaching at the moment because I don't feel spiritually secure. I'll stand on the sidelines until I feel better, and then I'll get involved. Well, this verse seems to be saying, no, Get involved, witness and serve, and then you'll get to know. Put these things into practice. And that's exactly the situation with Moses, wasn't it? God was encouraging him to get involved. And by the end of the process of being involved in and working in these things of God, he came to know his God much better. So that's that. Let's go to the New Testament, please. Philippians chapter 3 for our next example. And these are all building on one another, I think. They're all connected, and you'll get a sense for the ideas here. But in Philippians chapter 3, you'll remember this well, Paul is explaining his advantages of upbringing. He was a Jew of special upbringing, wasn't he? And boy, did he have all the advantages. He was a special Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, as touching zeal, persecuting the church, all those things which set Paul apart, and all the advantages of standing and education and position that he had through the hierarchy of Israel. But of course, end of verse 7, he counted all those things as loss for Christ. He gave them all up so that he could work with the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't his own righteousness that he's after now. It's through the righteousness of Christ that he's interested. So verse 9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Here is the Apostle Paul, who through personal sacrifice, personal commitment, personal endeavor, is coming to appreciate the righteousness available, the righteousness of God available through his Son, the Lord Jesus. And if we're not going to make any personal commitment here, if we're not going to make any personal sacrifice here, then we're not going to get very far. And yet when we start counting these things that we hold dear as loss for Christ, and appreciating the pearl of great price and the treasure hidden in the field, then these things become special. And in doing that, we will get to know him and the power of his resurrection. And boy, did Martha benefit from that. Now, getting involved and going with the Lord Jesus, she was to see her brother raised, and it was a remarkable thing for her. A couple more that I just share with you as we finish off, please. Ephesians chapter 4. One of my favorite chapters in scripture, because this just talks so in such an uplifting way about the body of Christ, the unity of the body, and the working together of the body. Forgive me if I've done this before, but I point out to you the list of all the ones, which begins in verse 4. One body, one spirit, one hope, etc. There are seven of them. And the top of the list isn't one God. It isn't one son, it's one body, the unity of the body. Paul was saying under inspiration here that that was the most important thing in the list, at least for the Ephesians in their particular circumstances. And it's a lovely chapter how it goes on. And you remember how in the first century, they all had different gifts of the Spirit and were called on to work together, this body unified, even with diverse members doing different things and having different skills. When they worked together, it became something special. So we read, for example, in verse 11, that he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did he give all these roles? Well, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body. And ABs who are listening on today and elders in the ecclesia, you might just want to look at verse 12 and reflect in your ecclesia whether or not you as members are working together to fulfill those aims, aiming to be united in the faith, working for the saints, perfecting the saints, working for the ministry, and building up the body of Christ. They're important principles, aren't they? And this ecclesial experience of working together for these principles does what? Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. And our experience in ecclesial life and our working together in unity together brings us to a knowledge of the Son, who is the head of the body, who in whom we are all fitly framed together. So there's a number of aspects coming together here, brothers and sisters. We need to read our Bibles in order that we can get to know him. We need to be witnessing and serving. There needs to be some application of the teaching in our lives. There needs to be some personal commitment, and we need to be involved in our ecclesias. All these things are bringing us to a knowledge of the Almighty and his Son. And I've got one last one, Brother Brian, if I can just take us to Luke chapter 24, and we'll finish here, because there's one last way that I draw to your attention how brothers and sisters can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ a little more closely. And you remember how he walked and conversed with two on the Emmaus road, and they did not know him, and their hearts burned as they were told about the Old Testament scriptures, and they were opened up to them, and they acquired a knowledge which they had not had before. They knew these scriptures, but they didn't understand them, and now Christ is opening for them. And of course, when they reached their destination in verse 28, Christ would have gone further. He would have carried on his journey, and they persuaded him to abide with them. And in doing so, they shared a meal, and Christ moves seamlessly from being guest to becoming host. And the record here now is all upper room language. Verse 30, it came to pass as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it and brake and gave to them. And it says, at that moment, their eyes were opened and they knew him. Oh, and we can talk about the way in which they knew him, but let's just be clear that at that moment of bread breaking, they knew their Lord. And of course, they rose up and they rushed back to Jerusalem. No weariness now, no being daunted by the journey. They hurry back to Jerusalem. And verse 34, they declare, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were known in the way and how he was known of them in breaking the bread. And that's what we do now, brothers and sisters. That's what we do week by week. Not so that we might just remember, not so that we might have forgiveness of sins, but that we may get to know our Lord and his Son a little better. Thank you.